You and I are living in a unique period of history, perhaps you don't realize this, where we are watching a total breakdown of ethics in the culture, whether it be corporate ethics, personal ethics, sexual ethics, complete and total breakdown. The broader culture has lost its way, and the simplest moral judgments are now beyond them. The frightening thing is something similar is now happening in evangelical churches. An inability to say, very simply, that is wrong and that is right. This is largely the fault of evangelical pulpits, afraid to teach the imperative, what we are to do as those who have been redeemed and set apart by God. And we have largely failed to teach what is good and evil, right and wrong, sinful and virtuous, to teach discernment. Because pastors are afraid to be labeled legalistic or be told they're preaching moralism if they do. But what we will see in our text today, especially in Ephesians 4:25, is that the Apostle Paul has no such fear. He will clearly set forth a basic plank of Christian ethics, and that is the sanctity of truth. If you look at your text, you'll notice that Paul has told the congregation at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:17 to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And what we'll see in verse 25 is Paul engages in a specific case study regarding truth. And to a specific group of Gentile Christians, people who have formerly been pagans, who had no ethical standards whatsoever, Paul takes the Old Testament moral law and he reiterates it, specifically the ninth commandment. And so anyone who says that the law of God has been done away with, they need to read this carefully and note the context. Here it is. You have an apostle speaking to Gentile Christians after Pentecost, after the initiation of the new covenant, and he reissues the ninth commandment. Now, what I want you to think about with me for just a moment in a prefatory way is how seriously does God take this imperative about lying? It's just words, right, Carl? Victimless crime, sticks and stones. Perhaps you'll think that God doesn't take lying as seriously or with as much gravity as, say, adultery. Think again. If you keep one finger here and look at the last page of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul or John in his vision of the new heavens and the new earth and who will be there tells us who will be excluded. Notice what John says in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 verse 27, John says, he's speaking here of the new heavens and the new earth. He says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then look at the very last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. At the end of the story, when justice is all done, unrepentant liars are cast away from God's presence. God closes his word by once again stating that he condemns all untruth and falsehood. Your concern with truth today is an inevitable expression of your concern with God. If God exists, he is the measure of all things. And what he thinks about all things is the measure of what you and I should think. Not to care about truth is to not care about God. To love God passionately is to love truth passionately. Being God-centered in life means being truth-driven. What is not true can never be of God. What is false is anti-God. Indifference to truth is indifference to the mind of God. Your concern with truth is simply an echo of your concern with God. To love the truth is an act of worship. Indeed, it is one of the highest acts of worship you can offer to God, to love the truth. So as we prepare to open this word, let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit. O Sovereign Lord, we bow before you and your holy word, which is all true. We acknowledge that we are unworthy servants and do not even deserve to possess your word. But how we praise you that you, by your great love for us, your children, have revealed this to us. You have given us this sharp sword that divides truth from error, belief from unbelief. You've given us this word that is sweeter than honey and nourishes us and sustains us. You've given us a light for our paths while the rest of the world stumbles in darkness. So now take this word, make it understandable to us, cause us by the Holy Spirit to learn and digest and profit from this very text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have not been with us before, our 52-week-a-year pattern is to worship Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, to keep the whole Sabbath holy. And our normal pattern, our regular pattern, is in mornings to preach through consecutive exposition, New Testament books, and to do the same in the evening with Old Testament books. Tonight, we are continuing our series in the Psalms, and we are looking class by class at types of Psalms. And tonight, we'll be looking at Psalm 35, the most important type of psalm, an imprecatory psalm, and talk about why it is so necessary to know how to interpret and use this psalm for believers, especially today in 2015. But this morning, we're continuing in our exposition of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4, especially verse 25, as Paul walks through several ethical issues and what the believer must mortify, meaning to kill and put off, and what the believer must, in its place, put on. He speaks to the issue of lying. Now remember, lying is the primary tool of Satan. It is his go-to weapon at all times. He is called in John 8:44 the father of lies. When you're engaged in lying, you are always engaged in demonic behavior. You are imitating the evil one. Remember that. Any lie, any deviation from truth is always an imitation of the evil one. We're told in Acts 5:3 that he can fill the hearts of men to lie. That's what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. His original strategy in the garden, and he's not changed in 10,000 years, was to lie and deceive. His initial temptation and charge, and this is fascinating that liars would do this. His original temptation and charge was, in Genesis 3 verse 4, God is a liar. So here's the father of lies, and here's what he says to Adam and Eve. You'll not die. And what he's saying is, oh, I'm not the liar. God's the liar. So he accuses the living God, who is truth, of deliberate falsehood and deception. And what we are told in verse 25, and we're in that section of Ephesians where Paul has stated the gospel, and now he's saying, for those who have received the gospel, here's what your life is to consist of for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years. This life of sanctification. And so notice what Paul says to do about lying in Ephesians 4:25. Put it away. Mortify it. Kill it. Be done with it. Now, you and I, you probably don't need to be told what lying is. We need to be reminded of what forms lying takes. Let me list 10 for you very briefly, because this will help to resensitize your conscience in an age where our conscience has grown very dull in terms of what constitutes truth and lying. Lying takes several forms. The first is the lie of fear. Usually this is the first of all lies. A small child will depart from the truth in order to escape the consequences of something he's done. All parents know this lie. This is the kind of lie we begin to tell in early childhood and continue telling all our lives. There's only one big problem with this, as we should have learned as children. We usually get caught. Numbers 32 says, be sure your sins will find you out. That's the first form of lying. The second form is the lie of carelessness, when you're just not careful about your words. This is what we like to excuse by using this word. Well, it's just a little white lie. Did you notice those adjectives? It's little and it's white, as opposed to it's big and dark. God doesn't color code lies. Any departure from the truth constitutes shattering of the ninth commandment. By the way, Winston Churchill, if you're going to tell these types of lies, at least be more elegant about it. Winston Churchill said, when he was confronted with a lie, he said, well, it wasn't really a lie. It was terminological inexactitude. Maybe that's what you're guilty of. A third form of lying is the lie of boasting. Whether it's a fishing story or a saga of I really told her off, you know what I said to her? Few people can resist the temptation to retell the story in such a way that it shows them in a better light than the facts really warrant. James says in James 4:16, all such boasting is evil. A fourth form of lying is the lie for profit. A dear friend of mine who's an insurance agent told me of an unscrupulous salesman who worked for him who, when he was selling a policy, his standard answer when asked was always, always, oh sure, that's covered in your policy. And he said, 99 times out of 100, it'll never come to pass, but then there's always that one time when somebody would call up and say, that wasn't covered in my policy, you told me it was. He said, my standard practice is to just tell everyone whatever they ask, yes, it's covered in your policy. And I will tell you, for people who make a living off sales, whether it's insurance policies or cars or copiers, you must guard your heart and your tongue to see that you don't ease into this habit. This is the lie for profit, the loss of business ethics. The fifth form of lying, now we're getting very subtle, the lie which is a half-truth. The Apostle Paul dealt with this kind of lie in Romans 6. His reasoning went like this, or he was addressing people who, this was their reasoning in Romans 6. Grace is free and the loveliest thing in all the world. Yes, great. Next, grace can cover any sin. So far, so good. And his readers would then say, therefore, since grace is free and the loveliest thing in all the world, and since grace can cover any sin, therefore we should sin to our heart's content because that gives God a chance to pour out more of his wonderful grace. Paul quickly tells them, God forbid. It's a half-truth. It's false. By the way, the half-truth has always been one of Satan's favorites. The very subtle, minor deviation from the truth. A sixth type of lie. And everyone in this room, me at the head of this list, does this. And that is the lie to self. It's also known as delusion. I know what I'm going to say goes counter to popular contemporary wisdom, self-esteem theories, and other New Age foolishness. Don't trust your own heart. You will lie to yourself at the drop of a hat. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Most of us are amazingly skilled at lying to ourselves and justifying in ourselves what we condemn in others and attributing very wholesome motives to our actions and the worst motives to other people's actions. When I was doing student ministry, I had a young woman in my youth group who started dating an unbeliever. And I spoke to her about it. I pulled her aside one Wednesday night. And as soon as I spoke to her, within the first 30 seconds, she said, Carl, haven't you heard of missionary dating? She said, I'm not really attracted to this guy. I don't think he's cute at all. I just want to evangelize him. I said, oh, so those are your motives. Yes, that's delusion. It's the lie to self. The lie to self was what had afflicted the readers of 1 John. They were saying, listen to these words, we have no sin. John destroys this delusional notion in 1 John 1:10 when he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. The sixth type of lying is the lie to self. The seventh is the lie to God. This is when we attempt to lie to God by seeking to conceal something from him like Cain did in Genesis 4. That's the ultimate foolishness, trying to hide anything from an omnipresent, omniscient God. We can lie to God by asking for the conventionally correct thing when we really don't desire it at all. Have you ever been with somebody who's incredibly arrogant and proud and they pray, Lord, humble me? Well, that's the conventional thing. Of course it is. But it's a lie to God. We can lie to God when we take vows, membership vows before a church or baptism for a child or vows at our marriage or ordination, and we have no intention of fulfilling them. That's the lie to God and the lie to witnesses. The eighth form of lying is a lying life, to profess one thing and live another way. It's also called hypocrisy. John addresses this phenomena when he says in 1 John 2, the one who says, I've come to know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And again, in 1 John 4, someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Christ's greatest scorn and condemnation was reserved for hypocrites, those who said one thing and did another. A ninth form of lying is the malicious lie, the lie for evil purposes. That was the original focus of the ninth commandment, lying under oath in a judicial setting to convict the innocent or free the guilty. And then the tenth form of lying, lying in the name of God. In the days of Jeremiah, which, by the way, are remarkably similar to ours, there was a deluge of false prophets, men who lied in the name of God, men who stood before the people of God and said, the Lord told me, when he hadn't. And we read in Jeremiah 14 of the Lord's judgment on such men. We see the same thing abounding today in the charismatic movement. There is a line down the road, it's so long, of men and women who will say, I am a prophet, I'm an apostle, the Lord told me. And they're claiming to be the mouthpiece of God. And of course, every single last one of them are liars. Because God only speaks in and through his written word. Why is lying so hateful to God? In Proverbs 12:22, we are told, lying lips are an abomination. In Proverbs 6:16, we're told that a lying tongue is one of the seven things the Lord hates. But Carl, it's just words. It's just a little side road off the truth. There are those who want to say, or try to say, that lying is not so bad, even that lying can be the right thing in certain situations. These are usually folks who say, oh, it's legitimate to lie on your taxes or to lie to unbelievers. I've had men stand inside this building and tell me, it's legit to lie to unbelievers, which sounds more like the ethics of Islam than that of biblical Christianity. And to justify their lying, they'll point to the Hebrew midwives of Exodus 1 or Rahab in Joshua 2. Or they'll say that Christians are put in situations where they can do nothing but lie. Of course, all of this goes completely counter to Scripture, since we are flatly told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that with every temptation, God will provide the way of escape, and that way never involves sinning. No sin is what God provides an escape from. God will never put you in a situation where you have to lie and it's the ethical thing. In every case, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, he will give you a way of escape that involves telling the truth. Thankfully, our confession of faith, that creedal document to which all ministers, elders, deacons must subscribe, is very clear on this. When you read our larger catechism, discussion of the ninth commandment, it says it this way, lying is always wrong, period. And of course, this is the historic ethic stance of the church. The early church father, Augustine, wrote a famous treatise, De Mendacio, on lying, in which he spells out eight types of lies. He and I have some sort of crossover in our listing. And he closes with these words, whoever thinks that any sort of lie is not sin deceives himself most foully. And whether it be John Calvin in the 1500s or John Murray in the last generation, Christian ethicists have always agreed. Lying in all forms and all styles is what the believer is actively to be mortifying. Look at our text in verse 25. It's what you're to be putting away, not finding a way to justify. Now, look at what it is that we are to put on in the same verse. We are to put on truth. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. We should speak truth or put on the truth for several reasons. First of all, because God is a God of truth. Lying is foreign to him. In John 4, 1 John 4, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. In John 1:14, Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. God calls his word in 2 Timothy 2, the word of truth. God himself has never lied and will never lie. In fact, we are told in Numbers 23, God, listen to these words, and then tell me what this does to you and I. We're told in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, What does that tell you about human nature and the creator-creature distinction? God's word is always fulfilled. His yes is always yes. His no always means no. He always keeps his promises. His people can and do trust him precisely because he's always been reliable and straightforward in his communication. That's why Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. The first reason we're to put on truth is because our God is a God of truth. Lying is foreign to him. The second reason why we're to put on truth is because truth is what builds up relationships and lying destroys trust in a society. Honesty is essential in the home between husband and wife, children and parents. It's essential in the workplace. Commerce depends on honest contracts, honest wages, products and services. It's essential in the school, tests and grades and that sort of thing. It's essential, although it's been lost, in the halls of government. Think with me how honesty and truth have been destroyed in our lives. In commerce, we expect now to be lied to by manufacturers. In journalism, we expect to be lied to by the media. In government, we expect to be lied to by our civil magistrates. And that's why our society is falling apart, because truth builds up relationships in a society. Lies tear it apart. The third reason why we are to put on truth is because Jesus always told the truth, and we're to be conformed to his image. That's why he can say with a straight face in John 14:6, the night before he goes to the cross, as a review of his life for 33 years, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus ever fudged the truth, if he ever engaged in terminological inexactitude once, you would not have a Savior. You would be dead in your sins and on your way to hell, because that would mean you did not have a sinless substitute if he ever once told a lie. But Jesus told the truth perfectly and always. That's why he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You and I, in his body, now that we are united to him, we are to be conformed to that same holy image. We're to put on truth because Christ never lied. Now look very specifically at the close of verse 25, where Paul makes it an issue of church life or body life, the rationale for truth. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul here is talking about people in the body. And what he's saying is body life demands complete transparency. Now think about your physical body. That's whenever Paul uses this word, members, he's thinking of these. These are your members, the parts of your body. Your physical body can't function properly or safely if each of your other members don't communicate correctly to the other members. If your brain gave a false signal to your feet, you would stumble or walk in front of an oncoming truck instead of staying on the curb. If my knee hurts, my head knows about it. My members, and so do yours, have honest communication with each other. Since we are no longer alienated, independent beings in the church, but people who are in vertical union with Christ and horizontal union with one another, there is no place in the body for anything other than truth. Fellowship is built on trust. Trust is built on truth. Falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens it. Lying will bring about in the body every time disunity, disorder, and trouble. Truth brings about order, peace, and unity. All deceit violates the moral law and is an offense to God. But there's something particularly unnatural about deceit between brothers in Christ. And remember, Paul has been asserting that walls have been broken down to make this one new man between Jews and Gentiles. Lies would simply rebuild those walls of suspicion and mistrust. How do we apply this word? First of all, there's a corporate application to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. We desperately need to reclaim and promote the value of truth itself, truth for its own sake. Over the door, if you go to Harvard, over the door of the massive library of Harvard University is one word. I'm shocked that it's still there, actually. That one word is veritas, truth. In the original charter of Harvard in 1636, you'll find these words. Listen to them carefully. Harvard is today founded as an academy for training in the Word of God, which is the only source of truth. When was the last time, I wonder, when a professor at Harvard or most American universities said that? But we as the church should have the same word posted here. For it is the church, we are told in 1 Timothy 3, that is the pillar and ground of the truth. There are those in the evangelical church, the seeker movement, for example, who says, don't talk about truth so much. Whether it be inerrancy or sovereignty or the exclusivity of Christ or pro-life issues or gender issues. I'm not telling you to deny these issues. Just don't preach them or teach them. Just talk about grace and forgiveness a lot. To be truthful means that we are candid and we preach the whole counsel of God directly. And we don't hide our true beliefs undercover. The first place to deal with truth is the church. How can we call the culture to tell the truth when we're not willing to preach the whole counsel of God? The first place where truth must be reclaimed is we have to say, the whole Bible makes the whole Christian. A second application. We need to recognize that God alone is true. All others will deceive us at times. Only God speaking in His Word is always true. Don't listen to that person who says, well, I always tell the truth. No, they don't. Have you ever been in one of those heated conversations where it's usually somebody who's really kind of an honor-based person and they'll say something and somebody says, I don't think that's the case. And they'll say, are you calling me a liar? And, you know, I will meet you at 7 a.m. in the morning for a duel, sir, or something like that. My friend, Romans 3 is very clear. We have all lied with our tongues. When somebody says, are you calling me a liar? No, the Word of God is. Romans 3:13 says. That's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Only God's word is above question for honesty. James says it in James 3 in the context of discussing the evils of the tongue when he says, we all stumble in many things. Parents, listen to me especially. When I was doing student ministry 122 years ago, I had a situation I was dealing with and a parent came to me and said, and the daughter was lying about where she'd been. And I confronted the issue, and the parent came to me and said, well, Carl, my daughter never lies. I said, then she needs to be put in the Smithsonian where future generations can admire this unique specimen. Of course she'll lie. Parents, are you shocked when your children lie to you? That's the nature of unbelief. That's how we come out of the womb. We come out of the womb telling lies and believing lies. But that's what we're to mortify. We need to recognize that only God alone is always true. Another application we should recognize from this. Our personal attitude towards falsehood of any sort should be absolute hatred. Since our emotions are to conform to God, we are to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Remember what, for example, the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 13:5. A righteous man hates lying. The Lord isn't just calling you to repent of lies or put off lies. He's telling you to cultivate the same heart for untruth that God has, to hate the lie. First of all, in yourself. Another application. Finally, as God's adopted sons and daughters, imitators of Christ, we should strive for absolute purity and accuracy of speech, knowing that according to Matthew 12, we will give an account for every careless word that we speak. As God's people, the standard for us is our words should be above question. No one should ever have any reason to question the authenticity of anything we say. As our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, our yes should mean yes, our no should mean no, period. Today, as the elect of God, you are being called to kill lying, to not dabble with it, to not be comfortable with it, to mortify it, to put it off, to put it away, and for the glory of God to put on truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for the clear, unchanging truth of your word and its clear ethical standard. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law, especially the ninth commandment, for us, for sinners. And that he gives us his earned righteousness and our sin, all of our lies are laid on him. We ask today that you would give us grace and strength to see our deeply ingrained patterns and habits of lying and mortify them, and that you would more and more closely conform us to the pattern of Christ, that you would more and more deeply and progressively sanctify us so that we would in some way resemble our Lord Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.